Since we ended the last segment talking about how Yahweh wants to guide us through his Torah, it is especially important to realize how grotesquely inappropriate it is to refer to God's Torah as law, as Paul does throughout his letters. The Hebrew word Torah is based upon the verb Yara. Yara happens to be the verb in Jerusalem. It means source from which reconciliation flows. In the case of Torah, without the Shalom ending, it's simply source from which teaching, instruction, direction, and guidance flow. Yahweh, as the father of the covenant, wants to guide his children. Yahweh, as the creator of the universe and the author of life, wants to teach those who are receptive to him. His great excitement is over individuals like you and me coming to know him. He is excited. He is pleased. He finds great satisfaction when we come to understand what he's saying and embrace what he's offering. He is first and foremost a father who wants to guide his children. And second unto that, he is a teacher who wants to lead his children on a grand voyage of discovery. Eternity really is that voyage of discovery. Eternity is not sitting around on your knees, bowing down, singing praise to Yahweh. He would despise that. It would be a miserable experience for him and for us. Eternity, for the covenant's children, is a grand campout where the campground is the universe and the guide is its creator. If you love learning, if you love this voyage of discovery, if you love words, then you'd love it. If you prefer religious rituals, if you prefer control mechanisms, if you are more comfortable being political and patriotic, you'd hate it. Lords legislate. Lords have laws. Religions have laws. Politicians have laws. Nations have laws. Laws restrict. They tell you what you cannot do. Instruction, which is provided as a form of teaching, enlightens. It liberates. When we are properly guided, our opportunities expand. When we are legislated against, our liberty is constrained. The notion that the Torah is comprised of laws, or that it means law, and that its author wants to be known as the Lord, creates the antithesis of the truth. It's not only untrue, it is the very basis of religious lies, of God as a legislator, as one who tells you what you cannot do, as one ever prone to punish you for stepping out of line. It's the antithesis of father. Fathers don't lay down the law. They teach, they guide, they instruct. And with most loving fathers, they give their children considerable leeway. Not just as the children of Israel wanted a king to be like those other Gentile nations, and God said, you know, I'm telling you, that's a really bad idea. I'm going to say, if you do that, this is going to be the consequence. They're just going to take. I'd strongly encourage you not to go in that direction. But he allowed them to. Loving fathers allow their children to make mistakes. They don't condemn them after a mistake. They just said, you know, I tried to warn you. You know, was not a good idea. Hugely different when you view a father guiding versus a Lord legislating. And if you are among those, as are the vast preponderance of Christians, that God legislated as a Lord, as opposed to a father providing guidance through his Torah, then you have no idea who God is or what he wants, and you absolutely cannot be in a relationship with him. You can have a relationship, but your relationship is with phony baloney. It's with a God of man's make. If you can't get beyond this, and this is the battle lines that Paul drew. If you can't get beyond Paul's erroneous presentation of the Torah is law, and of Yahweh as the Lord of that law, ever ready to punish those who step out of line. If you can't get beyond that, you will never come to know the Father of the Covenant. You will never be saved. You will never go with me and the other children of the covenant as we go explore the universe. There's very few things that I could encourage you to think about more important than obliterating the notion that is promoted by the religion of Christianity and indeed by the religion of Judaism that the Torah is to be obeyed, that it is a set of laws, and that it cannot save, it can only restrict and therefore enslave. If you can discard that myth and are open to the truth and are willing to invest the time to get to know the God who authored the Torah and provided that guidance, then everything, every possibility is open for you. But first, you have to discard the prevalent lie. Rabbis, like Paul, who was trained to be a Pharisee, deliberately perverted Yah's testimony to invalidate his and to validate their own. Their set of religious laws and their religious arguments, in the case of Judaism, are recorded principally in the Talmud. In the case of Roman Catholicism and Christianity, they're in canon law. So by referring to the Torah as nomos, should it have been intended for that to infer law, Paul who was educated in Hebrew, demonstrated that he should not be trusted. Those who would argue that Yahusha refers to the Torah as nomos in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount would be inaccurate. So would those who say that Yahweh uses the name of the cute little naked Roman goddesses, the gratia, for grace, would also be wrong. Yahusha never once spoke Greek. He never once spoke Latin. Most of what he had to say, he said in Hebrew. Occasionally he spoke in Aramaic. That distinction, though, is infinitesimal. The languages are so similar that if you understand one, you'd understand the other. The disciple Matanyah, which means Yahweh's gift, who was an eyewitness to Yahusha's initial and longest public declaration, where he begins by telling us the ongoing nature of the Torah and telling us that he did not come, as Christians would later claim, to annul it. He did not utter the term nomos. He was not speaking Greek. His audience was not skilled in Greek. They spoke Hebrew primarily and Aramaic secondarily. He used the term Torah. Everyone in his audience, without exception, knew what the term Torah meant. They knew where to find it. It's amazing today when I speak about the Torah, somebody will say, well, can you send me a copy of the Torah? You know, where would I find this Torah? You know, with the fictitious names that have been ascribed to this blend of divinely inspired and human texts called the Bible, broken down into Old and New Testaments. The terminology has been so warped, so convoluted, so corrupted, people are unaware of what the original terms were. But Yahweh spoke of his Torah. He never spoke of an old covenant. There is no old covenant. There's only one covenant. Yahusha never spoke of a new covenant. Never. Yes, I know that in one of the three accounts you'll find a reference to a new covenant in what those same accounts have corrupted to be the Last Supper. And yet, if you're diligent in your study, you'll notice that there are three accounts of what was said at that time, and two of the three accounts do not have new before covenant. And so all that you have in the one account is an affirmation that it is likely wrong and that there is absolutely a conflict between the three. Yahweh tells us that he, speaking of that covenant, that he will renew it, and it's important because there cannot be a New Testament, as in something that has been created in the past, because he tells us that there will be a renewal of his covenant, but that is still a future date. And when he renews it, he will literally write a perfect copy of his Torah inside of those who survived his return. But in a book that has Old and New Testaments and is misnamed the Bible, people are clueless as to where to find the Torah. They don't even know that the word Torah appears hundreds of times in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. But Torah simply refers to the first five or six books of the Hebrew testimony of Yahweh. Five or six because there is reason to suspect that the book of Yahusha, which is the next after Devarim words, was to be included as part of the Torah, because Yahusha speaks of completing the writing of the Torah with the inspired revelations that he was given. We'll return to Shattering Myths and to Yahweh's Torah after the break. The etymological history of nomos is intriguing. It means to parcel out an allotment and to bestow an inheritance, providing prescriptions regarding how to become an heir. Now, that's really fascinating. If you had a disciple, which is to teach and to learn, it would be a more accurate translation of Torah. That which disciples, that which enables us to learn, that which imparts instruction, would be a better translation of Torah. But keep in mind that translations are strictly human affairs. God does not inspire translations. I know that the holders of their King James Bible says that's the authorized version, and that God himself authorized every word of it. It's the perfect word of God, which is why they replaced Passover with Easter. That's why they made the tiny little error, thou shalt commit adultery, forgetting the word not. But nonetheless, don't confuse the faithful with the facts. Now, the fact is, translations are totally human affairs. And in translating the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, where the religious community back in the 2nd century BCE read Torah, they should have, in changing it into Greek, chosen one of several Greek words that conveys teaching, instruction, or guidance. But they didn't. Now, that said, I rather like nomos. It's not an accurate translation, but it's a marvelous paraphrase. By paraphrase, it conveys the purpose of that specific teaching. It conveys the intent of the instruction. The Torah's guidance is parceled out as an allotment to bestow an inheritance, providing prescriptions on how to become an heir. And so the etymology of the Greek word actually describes the purpose of the Torah. The purpose of the Torah is conveyed in the covenant. If there were not a covenant, there would be no Torah. And yet, the only place that you can learn about that covenant is, in fact, in the Torah. And what you learn about the covenant is that it exists explicitly to provide us with an inheritance. And it's set into a family setting where children inherit from their father. In this case, the father just happens to be God. And the family is his covenant family. And what we inherit is all that God has to give. Perfection, immortality, adoption into his family, enrichment and empowerment. That's the inheritance of the covenant. It's the entire purpose of the covenant, and therefore it's the purpose of the Torah to communicate that. So nomos, with its definition actually meaning to parcel out an allotment and to bestow an inheritance, providing prescriptions regarding how to become an heir, is marvelous. However, there's no possibility that Paul intended nomos to be considered that way, because he says that the inheritance of the Torah is to be enslaved. He says that that if you're an heir to the Torah, you have no chance of righteousness. He speaks of the Torah as that old system, which he describes as pornographic. Pornarios. But where Yahusha is translated, having said Torah in Hebrew, into Greek as nomos, that's a pretty decent paraphrase, at least of the intent of that particular teaching. Now, I'm going to tell you that the Torah does teach us more than just the covenant. Although the covenant is its focus, there is more teaching in the Torah than just the covenant. For example, it instructs us on how to come to know who Yahweh is. It tells us what our purpose is in the universe, how the universe came into being. It reveals the consequence of choosing options that are contrary to the guidance that our Father is providing, just as a loving father would do for their children. Now, Paul, as I've said, cannot be afforded the excuse of properly rendering nomos as an allotment that is parceled out to bestow an inheritance. And that is because all of Paul's letters, including Galatians, were originally written in Greek, and there is no mistaking the fact that he was characterizing the Torah as a punitive set of laws. Therefore, he created this illusion, affording the Torah the rabbinical view in opposition to God. As I've shared, there's much more to nomos, the Greek word that is translated to mean Torah. The word itself is nomos is based upon nemo, N-E-M-O in Greek. It means to provide, to assign, and to distribute an inheritance, and to nourish the heirs of that inheritance. Nemo is an allotment which is bestowed and parceled out for the purpose of feeding hungry sheep. Metaphorically, then, anomos is a prescription for living, which is given to us by God so that we might live with him as his children. That's what it's all about, that we might be fed and grow, that we might inherit all that is his to give. So in this regard, properly defined, nomos actually provides a fitting depiction of Yahweh's Torah, his teaching, guidance, direction, and instruction on how to participate in the covenant family. Now, that being the case, we should also be cognizant of the fact that the Torah is a title. And so when nomos is being used to convey Torah, as it is virtually every time that Torah appears in the Septuagint, that we ought to therefore render the the intent appropriately. So when you see nomos in the text, in most cases, simply replace it with Torah and then come to know what Torah means. Now, moving on to the next statement, as it is presented in the Nestle Aland, the King James Version, and the New Living Translation, we find the Nestle Aland's interlinear saying, Christ thus brought out from the curse of the law, having become on behalf of us curse, because it has been written, curse on all the one having hung on wood. End quote. Now, that doesn't roll off the tongue with great aplomb. So the King James Version, written in Elizabethan English in the early part of the 17th century, said, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. This is from Galatians 3:13. Well, first of all, there is no title of Christ. That's a bogus title. It certainly isn't a name. It's used here as a name because there's no definite article by both of them. And Christ absolutely, unequivocally is not a name. There was never anyone named Christ. And if you're a Christian and you think that Christ is a name, for Christ's sake, you would be wrong. It is a religious replacement for a very important Hebrew concept. Very important. I'm not sure that's even correct. Nowhere in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms is Mashiach used as a title. You never read HaMashiach as the Messianic Jews like to speak, or even the Torah roots folks. There is no HaMashiach as a title. Ha being the Hebrew definite article. Never once. You do find the presentation of Mashiach as it relates to the coming of Yahusha in Daniel. But the portion of Daniel in which it appears is not extant. Well, we have a dozen or so copies of Daniel dating back as far as about 150 to 200 BCE among the Qumran scrolls. That particular section in Daniel 9 has not been found. But even as we look at the Masoretic text, which is the oldest witness to it now, what you'll find is that even there is no presentation of a HaMashiach, of a title that would therefore then be rendered the Christ. In fact, Mashiach is used as an adjective to modify the nature of the messenger who's going to be sent. And it's modifying messenger to say that this messenger is set apart, that this messenger is duly prepared, that this messenger is fully qualified to engage as God's, Yahweh's, messenger, his envoy. And so it is a descriptive term to say, set apart, prepared, qualified. But it's not a title. And therefore, there is no way for Christianity to claim that, well, Christ is a transliteration of the Greek translation of the Hebrew title, because the Hebrew word does not appear as a title. There is some 22 times the name Maaseyah in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. Maaseyah would be from Maaseh and Yahweh. Maaseh meaning the work, the implement doing the business of Yahweh. Very descriptive term, and it would apply to Yahusha. But there is no basis whatsoever, no excuse for Christ as a name or as a transliteration, which is to replicate the sound of a Greek title. He didn't have a Greek title. He didn't even have a Hebrew title. And if you look at the first 3 centuries of manuscript, those from the late first, throughout the second, throughout the third, and throughout almost all of the fourth century, there isn't a single manuscript where you would find Christos, the basis of Christ, written out on a Greek text. Not once. Instead, it's a placeholder. And they use the placeholders exactly as placeholders were used in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalm translations in the Septuagint. And they tell you where to look to get the right name, because there are names and titles in Hebrew that cannot be transliterated using the Greek alphabet, and also in Greek, they would lose their meaning. So rather than misconvey and errantly convey the proper transliteration of Yahweh's name, they recognized they couldn't, and so they simply wrote Yahweh's name in Hebrew, and then later used Greek placeholders to indicate where Yahweh's name was, for example. So there isn't a place in any of the first, second, or third century, or even most of the fourth century manuscripts, where you're going to find even a word written out that could be considered Christ. Beyond that, Christos in Greek is not remotely similar to Messiah or even Messiah in Hebrew. As I said, Messiah means the work of Yahweh. Messiah is a adjective saying, telling us that the messenger who is being sent is set apart, is qualified, and is properly prepared. Where Christ in Greek, the basis of it means, speaks of the application of drugs. So there is no person named Christ. There is no basis for a title Christ. And any time that it's being used other than to point out the fact that it is erroneous, the person who is using it or the book on which it is written is erroneous, is errant, is misleading. So this notion that the King James says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law is not only errant in terms of the name of the individual, but also there is no law, and the Torah is the antithesis of a curse. So every bit of it's wrong, but it is conveying what Paul intended. Now, the quote that he has here, we will consider in a moment. Now, if either the Nestle-Aland Interlinear or the King James Version is accurately reflects Paul's thought, then according to Shaul, the Torah is a curse. Now, that would mean that the creator of the universe, the author of life, decided that after creating the universe and then after conceiving life, designing humankind, that he would choose to curse his creation with his testimony. If you believe that, you're a Christian. If you believe that, you're an idiot. But that's the basis of Christianity. If you don't believe that, then you cannot be a Christian. But think of the stupidity of it. Yahweh goes through all the trouble to take some of his energy and speak the universe into existence. And over the course of 15 billion years, conceives plant and animal life and designs a human specifically for fellowship. And then after conceiving humans for the purpose of fellowship, he articulates his Torah instructions to curse them. That would make the God who authored the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms sadistic. If you believe that, you're a Christian. If you believe that, you're wrong. But it really is a problem that you can't get around if you're a Christian. You know, if Paul said that the Torah is a curse. The Torah is Yahweh's foundational treatise to humankind. If it's a curse, then its author is demented. You know, for this interpretation of Paul's statement to be correct, rather than fulfilling the Torah, Yahusha liberated us from its clutches, which is exactly what Christians have been beguiled into believing. It also means that Yahusha, rather than being the perfect Lamb of God as a result of always observing the Torah, embodied all of the Torah's negativity. Further, it means that Yahusha, the Christian Jesus, lied and cannot be trusted because he said exactly the opposite in his first public declaration during what's called the Sermon on the Mount. He said that he did not come to liberate us from the Torah. He didn't come to annul the Torah. He came to fulfill it, to be the living embodiment of it. And he said that the Torah, every stroke of every letter, would continue to remain in effect so long as the earth and the heavens above existed. Did he lie? It is truly impossible to absolve Paul of the untenable position that he has placed himself in by calling the Torah a curse. There's no way out of that. That's like telling the creator of the universe that his written communication to humankind is abysmal, and that you find it disgusting, and that it is mean-spirited and counterproductive. Now, if you want to take the Word of God, and you want to claim that it is diabolical, if you want to claim that the Word of God is sadistic, then you'd fit right into Christianity. That's their view. The founder of the Christian religion based his religion on these statements that we're considering right now, and that's what he said. Now, there are newer translations, they're really not translations, they're paraphrases, that try to soften this blow a bit. But clearly, that's what Paul said, that the Torah was a curse. Now, the New Living Translation, which as I say is a paraphrase, twists the text to convey a alternative perspective. It begins, but Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. So rather than call it the Torah law, it's a curse that is pronounced by the law. Now, that means that he's not necessarily calling God's testimony a curse. But it's close. When he was hung on the cross, by the way, there was no reference to cross in the text. He took upon himself, in fact, there's no Greek word that means cross. Yeah, there's the basis, they'll find no basis for cross in the Greek text. It was this, the symbol of Christianity, just as the name Christ, just as the whole edifice of the church. All of that was contrived. You'll find absolutely no basis for church, cross, or Christ, even for Jesus, anywhere in the oldest manuscripts of the so-called Christian New Testament. It's all contrived religiously. But he says, but Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now, I've mentioned here scriptures because it's in the text of the New Living Translation. I would ask that the listeners to this program not get themselves worked up on little things. I mean, words are important, and I don't want to ever diminish the meaning of words. But a lot of people get all in a twit over the word scripture, and they say scripture therefore is means divinely inspired. Not done. Scripture is just a transliteration of a Latin word meaning writing, to scribe something in writing. Has no divine connotations whatsoever. It's used religiously to impute divine connotation, but not there. So we ought to be careful of that. I had somebody write me in directly, said that they had having a conniption fit over the fact that I use BCE and CE rather than BC and AD. And you say, oh, come on. Get a life. And they say that, well, I can't read this because only the people that are overtly opposed to Christ would write BCE. Well, I don't write BC because I recognize that Christ is a bogus term. There is no one named Christ. Even as a title, it's errant. It's misleading. It speaks of the application of drugs. So I don't like BC just because of the implications that are so misleading. But the primary reason that I use BCE before the Common Era is because I'm absolutely opposed to AD. Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. You know, your Lord may be the Christian God. He's not mine. I have no interest in the Lord. The Lord is Satan. And so I'm so opposed to AD that I won't use that term for that reason. So, you know, I try my best to be as accurate as I can using terms, and we're going to continue to do that. But we have to draw a line someplace and say, you know, that may be over the top. Anyway, it's been my pleasure to share these last 3 hours with you. Look forward to being with you at this time tomorrow, and we'll pick up this conversation right where we left off. May God bless you all.